Well, it's a pleasure to finally be back with you this morning, church. I feel like I've been playing hooky, being gone so for vacation and then coming back and then being sick and then coming back and then can't help but wonder if my interaction with Curtis somehow got him sick. I don't. It is what it is. The Lord is sovereign. We can trust in His will and His perfect timing in these things. I want to invite you to turn your Bible to the book of Esther. We are finally getting to this new series. It's our custom here at First Baptist Church of St. John. We preach through books expositionally, which means chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And this morning we start in Esther, and we're going to do something that we haven't done. What we do every time we come to a new book, we do an overview sermon. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's you'll find Esther on page 382. As you're looking at the canonical order, as the order is in your Bible, Esther comes right after Nehemiah, and then right before Job, and then Psalms and Proverbs, and so forth. So as we do this overview sermon, this is what I'm going to do, is I want to unpack the key features, the key theme, the context. That's the important thing that we need to understand. And I want to give you some handles, some hooks to hang your hat on, your thoughts on, as we work through this book and see what it has for God's people today. And that's going to take just about 15 minutes or so. And like we've done with those other books, I'm going to then read the book, the whole thing. I'm going to read the Word. And what I want to encourage you to do during that time, and it'll still be a normal length sermon, by the way, although I'll be reading briskly. I want to encourage you to read with your Bible open, with a pen or pencil out, and just mark in your Bible anything that is striking. In fact, if you use the handout, the bulletin insert that you typically have that says sermon notes, and you'll see in the bottom like those questions for going deeper. And next to each one of those questions is like a little icon. So you've got like an arrow, like a light bulb, those sorts of things. That's a tool, it's just an idea that if you want to utilize that, you literally just draw that in the text of the Bible, like, oh, here's a striking feature. Oh, here's a question. I'll be going so fast that you won't have the time to like write down probably a full several sentences without losing track of where we are. So those icons are there for your edification, for your help. It's just a teaching tool as we get into the book of Esther. Now, it's been mentioned before, and it's worth noting here that Esther, that we find it where we find it in the Bible, you know, Esther, then Job, then Psalms and Proverbs, that can lead to a little bit of the misunderstanding about when this takes place in the chronology of the Old Testament. So that's the first question we need to ask as we come to the book of Esther is this: when do the events of this take place? What time is this in redemptive history? Now, I want to refer to that acronym CASKET that the Women's Fellowship has been going through that I have used a few times in a church here. CASKET is an acronym for the chronology of the Old Testament: creation, Abraham, Sinai, kings, exile, temple. That takes you from Genesis all the way through Malachi. And I want to walk through that high level 10,000 foot overview, maybe 20,000 foot overview even, until we land in the book of Esther. You can understand when in redemptive history is this taking place. So if each of those of the casket, each of those letters is like a major movement in the Old Testament, here we go from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's creation. Creation of the world from Genesis 1. And that goes all the way up until Genesis 12, that first major heading where we get the call of Abraham. Second heading in casket. Abraham, it's in Genesis 12. Abram, and then who's later then renamed Abraham. And hit the era of the patriarchs and Abraham goes all the way till Sinai. That's the S. And that's a reference to the people of God coming out of Egypt and God making a covenant with them at Exodus 19. Now, the people of God, they lived down in Egypt for almost 400 years until the iniquity of the Amalekites was complete at the right time to come into the land. God makes a covenant with his people, with Israel. And that continues until we get to the time of the kings when they actually enter into the land after the Sinai chapter. Now, during the Sinai chapter, the people of Israel went through their wilderness wandering. We're doing some highlights here. 40 years delay for their disobedience, their lack of faithfulness. When they finally enter into the land, you have a decline, a moral decline in the after the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. In the period of Judges, which is described that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that goes all the way up until the time of the kings. That's the K in the casket. And once Israel finally has a king, they wanted to be like the other nations. They were supposed to want a king like God, for God to be their king, but they wanted a king like everybody else. So their first king comes along, and that's Saul, a wicked king, and you have a united monarchy for only three kings. King Saul, then King David, and then his son King Solomon. And after Solomon dies, there is a civil war that ensues. And there's a civil war, there's a split between the northern kingdom, thereafter in the Bible called Israel, referred to Israel most neatly, and then the southern kingdom, thereafter called Judah. And this divided kingdom, that endures, that continues on for about 200 years until the northern kingdom of Israel, and most of the tribes are taken off into exile. They're taken off to exile by then the Assyrian Empire. And the southern kingdom of Judah continues on for another 140 years or so until they are also taken off into exile. But then Assyria has fallen as the world superpower, and it's Babylon. The Babylons are the reigning superpower in the land. And that's when we get to the E in casket, exile. The Babylonian exile, it's marked by those characters and those famous Bible stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar. And the Babylonian Empire is the new superpower, like the superpower that came before it, is then later conquered themselves and displaced by the Persian Empire, some 50 years after the Jews have been in exile. And it is under the rule of the Persians that we get to the T in casket, the last major movement of the Old Testament, the temple. And that's when Cyrus the Emperor, the Persian Empire, makes a decree that allows Jews to return home to the Promised Land. By the way, archaeologically, they have the actual cylinder that this has been written on. I think the Women's Fellowship talked about that. You know, this is real history, guys. This happened in history. This residue of the Bible touches elsewhere of the earth and history, what things that have taken place. And it's during that time of the temple we get the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's where the temple is rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. There's that steady migration of people going back to the Promised Land, repopulating it from when they were once deported. And it's about 50 years after Cyrus's defeat of the Babylonians, the Xerxes the First, he rises to power, and it's during his reign that the events of Esther takes place. So, by the way, Xerxes, that's his Greek name, but in the book of Esther, he goes by his Hebrew name, which is Ahasuerus, but it's the same person, Xerxes the First and King Ahasuerus. Now, Esther, therefore, is one of the last things that takes place in the chronology of the Old Testament. Now, that might raise a handful of questions for you as you're thinking, okay, you're saying this is in the temple time period. I thought the Jews went home. But Esther's not in the land. It's elsewhere. Well, that's right. Esther takes place in a place called Susa, which is in modern-day Iran, a western portion of modern-day Iran. But that's not unsurprising for us when we consider how refugees behave. So first-generation refugees, they go to a new country, it's not their home, they long to go home. They want to go back. But their kids that are raised, they don't remember home. They may not remember the exile or deportation. They're raised up in a new place. Think about refugees that come to America and they grow up here, they learn English, they're westernized, and they don't really have a desire to go back to their country that their parents came from. And so they stay where the country that they're currently living in. It's a language that they speak. It's the place they know. It's the culture they're familiar with. The scripture that was read this morning from Jeremiah, that was the prophet Jeremiah written to the Jews headed into exile. And in one essence, he's basically saying, make it your home. It's going to be temporary, but it's going to be your home away from home. Plant gardens, raise produce, be fruitful, multiply. It's the creation mandate repackaged, if you will. And that's what they did. And some of them continued to do that. And then we have that here in Esther. Many of the Jews remained behind, even though many went home back to the land after their exile. And that's one of the features you'll notice as we get into Esther, how it feels, if you pay attention, it feels closer to the Persian culture than it does to Jewish culture. You notice there isn't a reference or any reference to the sacrificial system or even prayers. There isn't any reference to the law of God. And most notably, never in the book of Esther is the name of God or the divine name actually named. The word God does not appear and Yahweh does not appear throughout the entirety of the book of Esther. So who wrote this book? Well, the Bible doesn't say. Whoever it was, it's a bit of a pet peeve when people say it's anonymous. It's not anonymous, it's unknown. Somebody knew who wrote it at some point in time, but it's a forgotten author. It's like many of the Psalms or like the book of Hebrews. We don't know who it was, but we do know this, that it has been preserved for us to study. That this is for the church, that this belongs to the canon of Scripture, that it's holy, it's inspired, it's for us. And more important than knowing who the human author is for us to remember who the divine author of Scripture is, and that's God Himself. So though we don't know who the person is that put pen to paper, as it were, or pen to parchment or papyrus or whatever, we can agree and we can trust what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is Scripture. That's why we're studying it, because it's in the Bible. Now Esther is isn't like John, which is a letter, 1 John that we just left, it was a letter written to a church and it's preserved for all time for us. This Esther's more like Jonah or Ruth, which we've gone through. It's a narrative. And because it's a narrative, there's several important implications that has for us. First of all, narratives lend themselves to be taught and preached in larger sections. Whereas when you get to 1 John, it's such a compact, dense book, you can only get to one or two verses at a time. Now, Esther's not like that. Like Ruth, like Jonah, we're going to be taking this in much larger chunks as we go through. Narratives also have many of the characteristics you're already familiar with. You just read fiction. Now, Esther isn't fiction. But like stories that have a climax and foreshadowing and main characters, rising action, tension and resolution, so on and so forth, you find those features throughout the story as well. You'll be on the lookout for that. Now, Esther, in particular, utilizes irony and satire. There's embedded humor. Now, we read it flatly so we don't see it, but I want to draw your attention to those things as it comes out. There's a lot of irony within the book of Esther. Now, I believe in your bulletin handout, you'll see this, I think it has, could you hold it? Yeah, there is. Awesome. Okay. The Old Testament authors, the Hebrew authors, often use a literary feature called chiasms. Now, I've mentioned this when we went through Philippians, because Paul uses a little bit of these. I don't want to get too academic or go over your heads, but if you just look at the text, look at that handout for you, I want you to look at the first thing that happens and the last thing that happens. You have A corresponds to A, B to B, and you see how this moves toward the center. Esther is incredibly well put together. It parallels itself all the way through until you get to the central point where you get this unparalleled event takes place, and that's where this king has this sleepless night. That is an artistic way for the author to point out something that is important. And as when we get to that why did the king have a sleepless night on that night, we're going to dig into why is that an emphasis. I just want to point this is a tool, a resource for you to have to realize, holy smokes. This is incredibly well put together. This has the divine imprint upon this. This is not just some story put together. This is not a story like or mythology like Hercules. There's intention, there's purpose to this. This is a beautiful story, and we're going to consider some of these features as we go along the way. And I hope that we can elevate the quality of our own study of the Word of God with just a little tool like that. Okay, so we talked about Esther and when it takes place, but what is the story about? The book of Esther, if I can summarize it in one sentence, I'm quoting somebody here. It's about the deliverance of God's people from the schemes of a wicked man named Haman who plots the death of every, that means literally every Jew in the Persian Empire over a personal insult. There is, of course, more to it, but that is the big idea. That's what the book of Esther is about. And God uses the rise of Esther to providentially bring her to power and her cousin Mordecai, and he instrumentally uses them to save God's people and teach us many things about his character and grace. So before we come to the reading, what are the lessons that Esther will have for us in this series, this new book? But there are many, but here are the four prominent themes. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, the absurdity of the wicked, and God's covenant loyalty to deliver his people. If you're frantically writing it down, I'll come to each of those again. First of all, the sovereignty of God. I mentioned just a little bit earlier that the term for God or the name of God, Yahweh, isn't found anywhere in this book. Now, if one were to assume that God isn't active in the book of Esther because his name isn't there, you would be wrong. You would be dead wrong. The unstated, the unaccredited actor that stars in the book of Esther is not Esther. It's not her cousin Mordecai. It's not Xerxes, Ahasuerus. It is God who sits in the heavens and does all that he pleases. And perhaps he seems more quiet in here in the book of Esther than he does at other times where he spoke directly. And there are direct application to that for us, church, when it seems that God is silent, but God is still there. The coincidences that take place in Esther, it's like the book of Ruth, they stack up so high that you can't help but see this isn't a coincidence. This is the hand of God providentially bringing about his purposes to deliver his people. Esther's like a lot like Ruth in that regard, where the circumstances, they look dire, they look bleak, and yet God is fully in control. And the lesson that's to be, at least one of the lessons that's to be gleaned from that is about the sovereignty of God that will instruct your heart is to have faith in the one who never wavers and is not surprised by the schemes of man. Secondly, the second major theme we will touch on as we study Esther is the responsibility of man. This second theme has many lessons and pairs perfectly with the first, with the sovereignty of God, and that's followed by then the responsibility of man. These two go hand in hand. Scripture nowhere permits a posture of fatalism. That's not an outlook. That's not a Christian or biblical outlook where we live and act in the world. Fatalism would be to say, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. He's predestined it all. I'm just going to sit back on my hands and do nothing. Friends, that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. And just as we'll see in the book of Esther that God is quiet yet in control, Esther and her cousin are not faithful. They get to work. And a faith in the God who reigns and who is in control is the mechanism that we will see that often propels the people of God into action. And Esther has much to teach us about that, about the responsibility to steward power and resources, to be responsible to the authority of God and to seek the same ends as that God earnestly seeks to carry out. The third theme, the absurdity of the wicked. Now, this theme comes up many times in the book of Esther. Not only are the wicked schemes of Haman portrayed as absurd, but he and Ahasuerus are often portrayed in a bumbling, ironic fashion, and how they flaunt much power and wealth, but they can't control the small things around them. Ahasuerus in the opening scenes is described in his pomp, his glory, his decadence, but he can't control the queen. And in the same way, the wicked actors in Esther, they serve as a paradigm for the rest of redemptive history as to the folly of the wicked. They will embody the proverb that comes from the wisdom of Solomon, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A life lived in rebellion against God isn't just silly, it's absurd. Psalm 14:1 tells us it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Friend, that is not an insult. That is a description of the folly against God when God has made it so painfully, abundantly, sufficiently clear that he rules and reigns, and yet people choose to suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. He rules and reigns, and yet people choose to deny his very existence. And nevertheless, the wicked must depend upon God. They must assume upon the truth of God for every breath they draw. Fourth theme, last one before we come into reading this book. The fourth of the final of the major themes in Esther is God's covenant loyalty to deliver his people. Esther is a book that takes place in for some of the people of God are in exile. And there's an application for you, church, because you need to remember that this world is not your home and that you live in exile. 2 Peter describes, maybe it's 1 Peter, if one, 1 or 2 Peter says, describes the church as elect exiles. And the book of Esther takes place at a time, technically it's in the temple era, and yet they're still living as though they're in exile. They're in a foreign land. They're vulnerable to be preyed upon. They're vulnerable to abuses, molestation, to be persecuted, to be killed. And friends, Christ's church, you may not feel that, but Christ's global church largely is in that kind of a context where they are incredibly vulnerable. And the church needs to be reminded that when doubts creep in, when fears creep in, when it looks like the promises of God have failed, that he's forgotten us, that God has made a covenant. He initiates us. He makes a promise, and he will never break it. God will deliver his people. They may face persecution. In fact, they will. They may be hurt and face tremendous hardship, yet God has initiated a way of salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And the themes of deliverance in Esther and the faithfulness of God take us right back to the foot of the cross. So while all this stuff took place long ago and far away, God is acting in history. God is on the move, moving and disposing of kingdoms at will. You'll notice that the kingdoms rise and fall, empires rise and fall, and the kingdom of God marches steadily onward toward the celestial city. So this is what I'm going to do. I want you to open your book, you open your Bible, I want you to get your pen or pencil out. I'm going to read through this. Now, I'm going to be a little bit more brisk than the ESV app or that guy with that just perfect narrating voice. I'm probably going to screw up one or two names. There's some Persian names in here that have some great names. If you're going to have some kids, there's some great names in here. You can just pick those out. The thing is, when you come to a name, you don't know how to pronounce it, you're reading scripture, you just sin boldly in that moment. You just go with it. Just go with it, right? All right, Esther, chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia, and Media, and the nobles and the governors and provinces before him, while he showed the riches, of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened for cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver, mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels and vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do so, as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to the king Ahasuerus. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Agabatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown, in order to show the peoples and her princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And then the king said to the wise men who knew all the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment. The men next to him were Carhesna, Shethar, Abatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marzna, Mechumen, and the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done about Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be known to all women, causing them to look upon their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women who give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And this advice pleased the king, and the princes and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be a master in his own household according to the language of his people. Now after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered King Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem of Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, and who had been carried away from Jerusalem along with the captives, carried away from Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther was to be taken to the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. And the young women pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided for her and her cosmetics and her portion of food and the seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her to not make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after about being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil and myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for the women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. And when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken care of her as his daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except for Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. Now Esther, who was winning favor, in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther had taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He was also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts to the royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made it known her kindred of her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she'd been brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who had guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this became to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther to the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were brought and hanged in the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him to set him on the throne above all the officials who were before him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down and pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th month of the year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charged the king's business, that they may be put into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also. Do to them as it seems good to you." And then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and the officials of all the peoples, to every province in their own script and to every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, in the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and a decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai had learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the midst of the city. And he cried out in a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And every province, wherever the king's command had its decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hakoth, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and in order for him to go to Mordecai to learn that which was what this was and why this was. Hakoth went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathcoth went to and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hathcoth and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king for these 30 days. And then they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that the king's palace you will escape any more than any of the Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, a night or a day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And Mordecai then went away and did everything that Esther had ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw that Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out Esther to the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that he may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine, and after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even up to half my kingdom." "My wish and my request is this: if I have found favor in your sight of the king, if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I have prepared for them tomorrow, and I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad in heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends out with his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them all the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions of which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to his feast. And this pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles that they were to read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told about Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who had guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" And the king's men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king, having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And when the king's young men told him this, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. The king said to him, "What should be done to the man who the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. Let the horse and the king has ridden, and those on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, they were drinking wine at the feast. And the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to up to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish, for my people, and for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." And then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, the wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And then the king rose in his wrath and wine drinking and went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he had saw that the harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place that they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows of Haman that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. And on the day King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king. But Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter to Esther. Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and this thing seems right before the king, and if I'm pleasing in his eyes, let the order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? And then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal the king's ring, for an edict was written in the name of the king and sealed, for the king's ring cannot be revoked. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials and the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and to also to the Jews in their script and to their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed up the king's signet ring. And then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from its royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in each and every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force or any people or any province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of that was written, was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples that the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on swift horses and were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly and urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes, blue and white, with great golden crowns and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the king, the Jews, and the light and the gladness and joy and honor. And in every province, in every city, wherever the king's command had his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and the 13th day, and the same of the same, when the king's command and the edict were about to be carried out, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on the peoples. All the officials of all the provinces, all the satraps and governors and all the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also in Parshadanatha, and Delphon, and Asphatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Erdatha, and Parmashta, and Erisai, and Eridai, and Visatha, and the 10 sons of Haman, and the son of Hammedatha, and the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king, and the king to Queen Esther. In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also 10 sons of Haman. What then they had done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to the day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king's command is to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now in the rest of the Jews who were living in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated him, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, on the 14th day, and they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day, on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day in which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai has recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, and the days in which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that they had been turned from them to that turned from them sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into holiday, and that they should make for them days of feasting and gladness, and days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, who had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pure, that is lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore those days are called Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, of what they had done face in this matter, and of what they had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves, and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed to every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that the days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of those days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to the Jews to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in the words of peace and truth that the days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and that they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and lamenting. Then command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of his high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was in second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you cause kingdoms to rise and fall. You dispose of world leaders and powerful men and women as you please, because, Lord, you sit and rule and reign. Lord, I pray, if anything, that we'd walk away from here, from all the details, all the months of a holiday that we're unfamiliar with, we would know this, that of all the plans of mice and men, of all the things that we try to do, you are in control. Lord, would we have such an assurance that the evils that are brought against the people of God, that they would fall back in on their own head, that any pit that they would dig, they would fall into themselves. And we know ultimately, Lord, we're not always promised to be relieved from our suffering. But at the end of history, which you are fully in control of all the details, all the big things of empires rising and falling, to the small things like dice, the pure, the lots being cast, you're in total control of it. You are sovereign, you are providential in everything that you do. So Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that, that you are sovereign, and yet we have such a responsibility to carry out your will and your wishes. Lord, over the next weeks as we study this passage and this book in much smaller detail, in greater detail, would you instruct our hearts to live in light of the sovereign shadow which is cast over all of creation. In the matchless name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.